Here at Marsh Chapel, over the last decade, we have endeavored to offer our listenership around the globe and our congregation here in the flesh a distinctive confluence of music and word come Bach Sundays. By experiment and practice, we have tried to allow the preaching of the gospel, God's external word of grace in sermon, and the music of the church, the praise of God in voice and instrument, to dance together, to become a mutual enrichment and a call to faith. Over time, that has led us, Scott and me, Dr. Jarrett and me, to reform the service and the sermon upon these Sundays into an antiphonal teaching, including a sermon in dialogue. To our current knowledge, what you hear here is sui generis, not like something or anything else. What we hope is a part of what across the oikumene is distinctive, better, and best about Marsh Chapel. In preparation for the confessional humility of today's cantata, we give ear to our Holy Scripture. In Matthew 20, in the vineyard, our parable represents the undifferentiated rewards of the kingdom of God, as Rudolf Bultmann so well put it. The parable affirms divine generosity and inscrutable divine goodness and goodness and generosity. Its point: behold the divine generosity. Do not begrudge the divine generosity. Consider the parable found only in Matthew. All the workers are paid the same. As in life, so here in Scripture, there is no sure, consistent justice. To be sure, the landowner has paid what he agreed to pay. To be sure, hour by hour, the workers have received what they agreed to receive. To be sure, the daily needs of all for the day to come are met, from each according to his stamina and to each according to his needs. To be sure, the added proverb about last becoming first and first last fits the parable awkwardly, if at all. The parable acclaims God's bounteous generosity, not God's impartial justice. When a job truly fit and meant for you goes to another on a shaky or unjust premise or process, you know the feeling of the early workers. When an illness unearned and unexpected afflicts your loved one, you know the feeling of those working among the grapes and feeling the grapes of wrath. When a day begins and ends as an existential illustration of Shakespeare's 66th sonnet, you know the resentment addressed in the story from Matthew 20, 1 through 16. Let us attend carefully for a moment to Matthew. In the vineyard, the undeniable difference between equality and justice faces us, as it did Jesus, Matthew, and the rabbis that came later. Jesus, loving the Am Haaretz, the poor of the land, may have been telling the Pharisees to broaden their embrace. Matthew, among Jews and Gentiles, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, may have been admonishing the former to honor the latter. And the rabbis in the same period used the same story, but added that the later workers did in 2 hours what took the earlier ones all the livelong day. Scott, tell us, if you will, for a moment and in a moment, about the cantata this morning.
Bob, we have a different setting of divine generosity, and where today's parable from Matthew focuses on God's divine generosity, our pericope from Luke focuses on what we must do to receive God's divine generosity. So it focuses on Bach's Gospel of the Day from this cantata in August of 1723. The Gospel of that day was the Luke parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee. You'll recall with me that that parable depicts an outwardly pious Pharisee praying ostentatiously, taking advantage of the presence of the tax collector to boost his own piety. By contrast, the tax collector remained in the back of the temple, out of sight, head bowed, beating his breast in complete humility. Bach's lesson is a very heavy-handed warning against the hypocrisy of the Pharisee and an injunction to all for us to align our inner and outer attitudes of faith. Furthermore, our own depravity of sin weighs us down, and it is only by acknowledging our sin before God that we may attain God's mercy and grace, that divine generosity of today's Matthew lesson. So everybody sit up straight and pay attention. Good. In our survey of the cantatas over these 11 years in our Bach experience, we have come to understand a rhythm of how these musical sermons work. Broadly speaking, they move from orthodoxy, a general corporate statement, and then they trace through the cantata and become more personal or pietist. And they find that theology making relevance to inner and outer lives today, before then transforming that corporate final message informed by that personal message within, typically in some sort of chorale setting at the end. First, let's consider the two arias that form the central portion of the cantata. Each is preceded by a recitative in which Bach's librettist reminds the listener of the elements in the parable from Luke. The tenor leads off by indicting today's Christians as puffed up, aufgeblasene, and outwardly righteous, and ultimately lacking in the kind of inner purity that's required for divine generosity. Following the recitative, the same tenor sings a scathing aria, likening these hypocrites, these Heuchler, to Sodom's Äpfel, to apples of Sodom, a mythological fruit that dissolves into ash and smoke once they are picked. That which is gleaming and beautiful fruit on the outside, as soon as you touch it, it dissolves into ash because of the filth on the inside. Are you still sitting up straight? Good. The next pairing of recit and aria brings this message home in a more personal way, a more immediate and personal call to true piety and faith. The bass soloist reminds us that the only way to attain relief from this sinful state is to acknowledge your sins before God. Next comes the most beautiful aria in the cantata, sung by soprano with two hunting oboes, the oboe staccato, played in modern instruments by English horns. The message here is plangent and a pious prayer of mercy. The interweaving oboe lines played over the pulsing continual line set up the soprano's fervent plea for mercy. In the middle of the aria, she describes the depth of her sin as coming from within her bones and that they drown her in a deep schlamm, a deep mire. Listen for the text painting throughout this aria used by Bach to depict the weight of our sin. Without any turn toward promised redemption or assurance of pardon, the cantata concludes with the expected four-part chorale setting. Here, Ich armer Mensch continues the distressed state of the soprano by sustaining her emotion, and thereby the congregation takes up the soprano's prayer. The cantata is decidedly didactic, start to finish, with the moral of the story appearing right at the front as the text of the first movement. See that your fear of God is not a hypocrisy, and do not serve God with a false heart. Bach sets this opening movement in an older style of polyphonic writing, and as much as the text is a rule or a law, he sets this, as you might expect, as a fugue. But there's one element that truly takes this form to heights only possible in the hands of Bach. The second entrance of the fugue is in complete inversion of the original subject, an exact mirror image. Bach's fugue bears the same message on the outside as on the inside, a true musical device to provide the enduring lesson of the gospel of the day.
In music, as in word, we listen for that enduring lesson. That is, we listen again to the words in St. Matthew, a portion of his gospel that is all his own, unshared by Mark, unshared by Q, unshared in the rest of Scripture. Our landowner, through Matthew's rendering, is called an oikodespotes. You can hear, even in our connection to English, despot, household despot, a person of some power. The allegory is clear. God is obliged to nobody. We really are not in a position to say what God can and cannot do. Further, the timing of God's grace and generosity is God's own affair, only without prejudice either to the early or to the late. In this way, Matthew concurs with Paul's writings in 1 Thessalonians and elsewhere that the living will not precede the dead in the hour of judgment. Our parable does not rely on the famous passage read earlier from Exodus 16, though this is a passage that we should know and know about. Yet the acclamation of divine generosity in both, in the lesson and the parable, is the same. Evening comes and morning, and in the morning there is a sweet hoarfrost covering all the ground, a layer of dew under which is the manna from heaven, the bread the Lord has given you to eat. We have again to ponder the labor at the heart of life and the labor at the heart of faith. Faith comes by hearing, but it is an active, employed listening that allows for hearing. Faith is a gift, but it is a gift like any other that requires receipt and response and embrace and a thank you note. If faith comes by hearing, by the way, it will help if we are in earshot. We truly have nothing better to do come Sunday than to spend 1 hour in worship. Faith comes as a gift at the time of God's choosing, but to labor and live in faith requires of us a steady, even fruitful, practice of faith. Here is what Paul is driving at in all his letters. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. A word of faith in a pastoral voice toward a common hope. I wonder about you and me. Has the unfailing light and love of divine generosity worked on us at all this past week? Are we better people than we were last Sunday? Are we able to pray each day? Martin Luther, the 500th anniversary of whose Reformation we remember this autumn, recommended morning prayer to include a recitation of the Ten Commandments, a recitation of the Apostles' Creed, and a recitation of the Lord's Prayer, morning by morning. Will the remembered humility of this parable in Matthew 20 and the powerful call to contrition today of this cantata and its music bring us to quiet, to attention, or even to our knees morning by morning? And are we better as a people than we were last Sunday? Luther celebrated the external word, not just spirit, not just experience, but the external word in preaching, the external word in sacrament, the external word and forgiveness, confession and absolution. Can we somehow find our way to church one way or another to hear and be fed and receive that lasting external word? Here too is John Calvin for once interpreting this parable. We may also gather that our whole life is useless and we are justly condemned of laziness until we frame our life to the command and to the calling of God. From this it follows that they labor in vain who thoughtlessly take up this or that kind of life and do not wait for God's calling. Finally, we may also infer, he wrote, from Christ's words, that only they are pleasing to God who work for the advantage of their brethren. Elie Wiesel said, "He who hears a witness becomes a witness." He reminds us of who we are at Boston University. Martin Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." He reminds us of who we are in religious life. Thomas Merton said, "Love is my true identity, selflessness is my true love, love is my character, love is my name." He reminds us of who we are as Christian people. And Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The moral arm of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice." He reminds us of who we are at Marsh Chapel. Dearest God, have mercy. Let comfort and grace appear. Dearest God, have mercy. Let comfort and grace appear. Dearest God, have mercy. Let comfort and grace appear. Amen.